here with you. We are grateful for each of you who are here. I don't know whether I've ever preached a message like I did 2 weeks ago, where I've gotten as many questions after the message as I did that time. I want you to know that I was actually encouraged by those questions, and I commend you for bringing them to me. It ought to be this way, especially when there is one of the pastors shares a doctrine or a passage of scripture that unravels maybe some of the things that we've practiced in the past or taught or believed. It ought to produce a barrage of questions, I believe. And that's why, if you recall, I took the time at the beginning of the message to tell you that I'm very conscious about the way that it was presented, and that it is recognized that what I shared was a bit of a deviation from a long-held belief, but I took the risk because I do believe it is an attempt to realign ourselves with a faith proposition that the pre-Nicene church took on baptism as well as our Anabaptist forefathers. And you heard me say that. So thank you for those who brought questions. It was very good. And as I shared some of this with the leadership, they felt like maybe we should make a response while it is still fresh in my mind, or in our minds. So hence the another message here so soon. And it also fit nicely with Keith's busy schedule this past week. It was his turn, actually, but with his father and the stroke there. And also, he shared a message at an Amish funeral. He was asked to preach the main message at an Amish funeral this past week. And so I was glad to help him out in that. If at the end of this message you still have questions, don't hesitate to ask. I do say this, that I don't, I want to be very conscious here that I don't want to come to you in any way presenting myself as me having the answer. I'm very much a student, and I'm learning with you. So I'm on this journey just as much as you are. But quite a few questions, so we need to jump into it right away. The first one that came to me, and quite a few brought this to me, is why don't we baptize immediately after conversion? And of course, for those who are visiting, we are currently doing a series, the Statement of Faith series, and I have been teaching on the doctrine of baptism. Well, this is a good question, and there's definitely not a passage of Scripture that says, "Thus saith the Lord, you should baptize immediately after conversion." What I've come to understand in my years of pastoral ministry is that the Lord leaves some of these decisions up to the local body. There's not necessarily directives that he gives to us on every detail on how we ought to conduct ourselves in some of these things. And so he gives, I think, the local church the privilege to determine some of those things. And I think that's why we need to be very cautious that we do not make Scripture fit our preferences. Rather than trying to make it fit our preferences, just be honest and say, you know what? There really is not a real directive in Scripture. Excuse me. But most people would take this question based on the book of Acts. And where it does seem that baptism was administered upon conversion. But I would just suggest that that does not necessarily set a precedence for us. And here's what I mean by that. There are certain things going on in the book of Acts that were, I believe, unique to that time in that church, in that era of church history. If a person wants to take a hard-line rule that we do exactly like they did everything in the book of Acts, then you also need to consider communal living, because that's what they did in the book of Acts. where we just throw everything in one large pot and we divvy up our personal possessions. And oh, by the way, at the end of the week, your paycheck goes to the deacons and they distribute it the way that they see best to distribute it among ourselves. The question that I would have to those who believe we ought to baptize immediately after conversion, based upon the precedents that the church at Acts did, is whether you're willing then to live communally as well, like they did in the book of Acts. And what I've noted is that most of these idealisms, I call them idealisms, when it touches our pocketbook, we typically are not so hasty to follow through with everything that they did in the book of Acts. My boss told me years ago, take money out of the equation of anything, and there'd be a whole lot of different responses. And so that would just be something that I would put back to you. But my point is simply that things were different back then. And not everything that they did necessarily is how it ought to be done today. What has guided me much more as a rule is to look at some of the writings of the early church fathers, particularly some of the historians that were direct students of the apostles, or maybe one or two generations removed from them. And we can gather a lot of information. I think it's maybe a much better way to see what they really believed and how they practiced church life because they learned it directly from the apostles or soon after the apostles were in leadership. I also believe it's important that we seek to understand principles in Scripture that are taught in Scripture rather than necessarily trying to figure out directives. And what I mean by that is that, like I mentioned before, they're not always thus saith the Lord directives that are in Scripture. But the Scriptures I've learned are full of principles that if we gather them throughout the Scriptures, we can compile a train of thought or a lifestyle, I think, that can give us some direction. So, why do we not baptize immediately after conversion? And I'm going to respond to this question a lot like Paul did to the Corinth church, and to say that this is I, not the Lord who speaks, okay? I'm going to share my personal reason for delaying and a reason that I believe is important for today is because of the times in which we live. Now, what I mean by that is basically since the founding of this nation, the United States, and I'm going to use this nation because this is where we live, that started nearly 250 years ago, Christianity in the West has basically lived in what I call a Christian bubble. And consequently, there has been an unhealthy dose of enmeshment where all things Christian gets dumped into, in which I believe has done a tremendous disservice to the name of Christ or to the cause of Christ. Think of what it has produced for just a minute. First of all, we think about a Christian, see if I can get this to go forward. We think of we refer to it as a Christian nation. We talk about a constitution that was based on Christian principles. And that has produced, I believe, a God and country mentality. I was driving through town several years ago, came up behind this truck, and I believe it or not, I sinned because I disobeyed the law, but I quickly pulled up my phone and I took a photo of the back of this truck. And folks, this photo on the back of this truck is a tremendous disservice to the name of Christ. We reduce the cross of Jesus Christ to be equated to the United States flag. Folks, that's a disservice to Christ, the name of Christ. This is what I'm talking about. The God and country mentality where everything is just, where it's one and the same. And this mentality then results in just wars. And I just remember so clearly when the United States went in to get Saddam Hussein. I believe it was Saddam Hussein, maybe one of the other leaders. And at the end, when they actually got him and killed him, shot him, maybe it was bin Laden, I believe it was bin Laden, the President of the United States said, "For God and country, Geronimo, Geronimo, Geronimo." That was the secret code to tell the nation or the military that they got the person they were after. For God and country, go kill somebody. That's not the cause of Christ. We have Christian rock music, and anybody that has studied music at all knows the roots of rock music. We have Christian sports programs. We have Christian gay pastors. We have Christian women preachers. We have Christian marriages who are in their second and third marriages while their spouse still lives. Or maybe it's a same-sex Christian marriage. And we have, believe it of all things, last fall when Glad and I went on our New England trip, we drove past a church, and on the sign it says, "Prayers for the pets, service tomorrow." Prayers for the pets. Christian pets, I guess. This is the enmeshment that I'm talking about. And frankly, I'm sickened by the watered-down, diluted, and adulterated perception of all things Christ in our culture. Honestly, I need to work hard and not becoming cynical at the things named Christian, because so much of it is not true Christendom. I had a good talk with Nancy here the last 2 weeks ago. And several years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, because of this perception where everything is Christian, I actually stepped away from using the word Christian and I started referring to myself as a Christ follower. And she pushed back on that a little bit, and I'm glad she did, because that's a very, I'm learning, I guess that's a very common a phrase that's used even among our youth today. Well, I'm a Christ follower, and yet the lifestyle doesn't show. So I'm not sure what we should use, what term we should use, but it's this kind of thing. And I know that we don't need to judge, but we do need to be very discerning. We are raising our sons and daughters in this enmeshed environment. And would to God that our parents, the parents of our day, were able to discern between the real and the diluted. Consequently, I believe it is especially important to process baptism with children of the church or youth of the church prior to following through with the rite. The reason I believe this is necessary is because many who have grown up in this environment often have a knowledge of God and what He is and who He is, but not the depth of experience that really shapes a deep commitment to God. Many times, there's a desire to escape hell and a desire to live in heaven, but are those motives deep enough? Are they strong enough? And my belief is that it is not. I think that is one of the reasons why we have so many youth later on in life defaulting, is because there isn't that depth. I'm just going to have to skip a lot of the things I had here. I'll just end up by answering this, I don't think it is wise for us to spend 6 months or 7 months of instruction prior to being baptized. But here at Berea, we have opted to take a person through several weeks of instruction to make certain that there's a clear understanding of salvation, and to make sure that the applicant knows what it means to follow Christ, to determine whether there's been a genuine change of heart that has taken place. Our goal is to baptize as early in the process as possible, yet being amply responsible to in this process to not set them up with a false hope. I think when we baptize our children without any depth of relationship or deep commitment to Jesus Christ, we are only contributing to the Christian facade that is so prevalent in our broader culture. Question number two. If baptism is attached to salvation, why did Jesus require or request baptism? And again, another excellent question. It is something that I had actually considered presenting or addressing in the last message, but I just needed to eliminate it because of time constraints. But the simple response that I would have is that he did it for our example. We know that Jesus did not need baptism for the remission of sin, like we taught last time. But the same is also true of him dying on the cross. Jesus didn't need to die for his sins, but he did it for our sake. And I would raise the same reason for him stooping and washing the disciples' feet that we read about in John 13. He didn't perform it, this exercise, to remind him that he ought to be servant of all because he already was servant of all. He did it to show us the principle of servanthood by example. In the first message on baptism, I referenced a book by Jack Cottrell, Baptism, a Biblical Study, that I recommended to be a good read on the subject of baptism. However, Jack, this is one place where Jack and I part ways, or at least I don't agree. We would differ. Jack does not see Jesus as being our example or the reason he was baptized. So I would differ with him on that. In Scripture, we have ample places where it talks about Jesus being our example. And I'm not going to go through each of these. I had some comments to make on these. Jot them down. Look at them yourself. These are places where it talks about Jesus being our example. Excuse me. Again, I would just say that part of the reason or part of the process that takes place in baptism, according to Scripture, is the remittal of sins. But we know that this was not the case with Jesus. Jesus did not have sins that needed to be remitted, so I would submit that he showed us by example what we must do to come into full relationship with him. In Matthew's Gospel, we read where John was protesting in baptizing Jesus, and Jesus' response back to John was, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I would also remind you that in Mark chapter 14, verse 12, we see Jesus also participating in the Jewish ceremonial laws, because they asked Jesus, it was just before his betrayal, and they asked him, "Where will we have to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So I think that would indicate that Jesus participated in the Jewish ceremonial laws. And I would just conclude that Jesus participated in these ceremonial laws not to be released from sin, but rather to be consistent with the practices that he desires for us to do. So that was a very good question. That would be my response to it. The third question that came in, and some of these had numerous ones that had the same question. What is the significance between baptism by water and baptism by fire? And first of all, I would like to ask the question, who is familiar with the term baptism by fire? Raise your hand. That's what I figured, a very small percentage here, and that's really unfortunate. I know that I've referenced this in messages past, or at least I remember for sure one message that I taught this, but it would probably be good to teach this and make this a greater focus going forward. I bumped into this concept when I began to read some historical writings from the Anabaptists. What I can't tell you is I have not necessarily had any of the church fathers' writings that touched on it as much as the Anabaptist fathers did. But as I've noted in the previous question, the Anabaptists looked to Christ for their example in baptism. Christ was baptized in water. Likewise, the Spirit descended on him, signifying a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus also spoke about a third baptism that he needed to go through, in which it would be a baptism of suffering. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, it says, Jesus responding, he says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Now, let me just quickly give you the context in which Jesus said this. If we go to the last verse in chapter 11, it says that the as he was teaching some of the things that he was teaching on, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. It is in this context that Jesus spoke about the baptism of suffering. I just want to pause again, and like I've noted earlier, is that we today, this generation, these generations that are present here, we have been born into a blip of history that has been very warm toward Christianity, at least here in the West. Although the greater culture in the West is growing more and more hostile toward the narrow way, and I believe it will continue to grow even more hostile towards it. I'm deeply grateful that I have been able, and my children, and hopefully my grandchildren, have not faced a lot of persecution. But in the same breath, I wonder sometimes whether it has actually eased or it has actually fostered a shallow-minded, soft, easily offended Christian. In other words, I really wonder how well it has served us. And I'll just leave it there, I think. So, like I said, Jesus said this verse in chapter Luke chapter 12 in the context of the scribes and the Pharisees ramping up their cause against Jesus. And we know where that took him. It took him to the cross. And he spoke about this third baptism. Jesus also alluded to this baptism in Mark chapter 10. It was that conversation that he had with James and John when they came to him and they asked that one could sit on the right side of him and the other on the left side of him. And Jesus, having far greater insight into their destiny than they did, asked a very probing question. He said, are you able, let me go back, are you able to drink the cup that I am that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And James and John boldly proclaim, "We are able." And then Jesus responded, "You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized." And what James and John did not foresee is that they had actually, by saying, "We are able," they actually just signed up for their third baptism. Because we know from history that all the apostles, with the exception of John, the beloved, were martyred for the cause of Christ. And John, even though he died a natural death, was persecuted in his lifetime. The Anabaptists understood this third baptism in light of 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And there is three, and there are three that bear witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, the Spirit baptism, the water baptism, and the blood. And these three agree in one. The Anabaptists believe that Spirit baptism, water baptism, and baptism by blood were the three witnesses of their soul's salvation. John the Baptist actually alluded to this baptism in John, in John chapter 3, where it says that I baptize for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. And the Anabaptists equated the baptism of fire in the Gospels with the baptism of blood as referenced in John chapter 5. They saw both as being the baptism of suffering that is spoken about in Luke chapter 12. Now, when I first bumped into this this concept from the writings of the Anabaptists, I thought that perhaps they wrote this about this baptism of suffering because they had a martyr syndrome or a martyr mentality due to the extreme suffering that they faced in their day. But since then, I've changed my mind. And the reason I've changed my mind is because time and again, when they would be persecuted and even going to the stake, I'm just amazed that they did it joyfully, counting it worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. That just somehow almost I can't even wrap my mind around it. And so I don't think they had a martyr syndrome at all. In fact, Hans Landis was the last Anabaptist to be martyred, which took place actually on September 29th in 1614, almost 90 years after the first Anabaptist was martyred. And it was not until 1660 that a Dutch minister by the name of Thielman van Brot wrote The Martyr's Mirror, or the book that is often referred to as The Bloody Theater. This was 46 years after after Hans Landis, the last martyr, was killed, and approximately 135 years after the first one was martyred. And my point is simply that if Thielman would not have logged these stories, there would be very little documentation about the things that they suffered, because they just embraced suffering. They embraced it, the baptism of suffering. They anticipated it as part of following Christ. For them, it was an expected norm to suffer for the cause of Christ. It was part of weighing the cost that Jesus referenced in Luke chapter 14. Now, I will quickly say that they did not believe, they believed that suffering came in various ways. It was more than just being tortured or burned at the stake. They believed that suffering comes by persecution, or that there was the suffering of temptation, and there was also the suffering of sorrow or anxiety. But what I believe is that they adamantly rejected. I think they would look at our society today and they would adamantly reject the easy believism that is so prevalent in the West today. Rather, they embraced the words of Christ in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The word tribulation means pressure, afflicted, anguish, burden, persecuted, and trouble. And it is something that they embraced. I had quite a few more things that I could say about that. Actually, you know what? I'm just going to quickly read it. One of the writers of Ambrosius, I think is his name, who gave this testimony to a German court shortly before his third baptism. Listen to what he wrote. Just as a man submits to the water in baptism, so he must throw himself under God and stay faithful to him in spite of prison, the sword, or whatever trial may come. You understand the words of Christ in John 6 as a wooden, in a wooden literal way. You think you eat the, his body and drink, sorry, you think you eat his body and drink his blood in mass. Now remember, he was giving this testimony to a Roman court, right? So what he was saying is that they think that they ingest the body and the blood of the Lord in mass. But he says it's something different. He says to take in his body and to drink his blood is to suffer with him. It is to be baptized like him in blood. Whoever does not want to be baptized in with the Spirit, with the water, and with the blood will be baptized in the lake of fire. And that's how he penned that. By the way, he was beheaded right after that court, only 7 weeks after he left the Catholic order and became a follower of Christ. 7 weeks. The third question, or the fourth question, did you state that baptism is just as much tied to salvation as being born of the Spirit, or did you mean that baptism is part of being born of the Spirit? John chapter 3, verse 5, I read this verse last time. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Allow me to repeat a comment that I made in the last message to help bring clarification. I said, faith, belief, confession, repentance, and baptism are responses to the gift that is being offered, and the net result is salvation. Now, I believe baptism is only part of the process of salvation, or as the question was framed, being born of the Spirit. I actually like how Menno Simons framed it. He said, those who believe receive remission of sin, not by, but in baptism. I like that. In other words, a process has already started prior to the remission of sins that culminates in baptism. If this were not the case, then we would be no different than those who baptize their babies in hopes of eternal life. And that's why I said that I see salvation more as a process than a point in time. Another Anabaptist leader, Peter Reidman, framed it this way. Nothing can be made alive again except it die first. Sinners cannot receive the Spirit of God. Therefore, the baptism of repentance, water baptism, must first take place so that the believers may be baptized with the Spirit. And I think this concurs with Romans chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 3, where everything of who I am that is not aligned with God gets judged and is destroyed by buried by baptism, and those elements that God wants to redeem and save, it comes up out of the water, like it says in 1 Peter 3, in the likeness of his resurrection, which is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Anabaptist teachers were very careful not to imply that sinners can go through baptism and come out as saints. Hans Denk penned it this way. Whoever is baptized into Christ dies with him to the old nature. When that happens, the Spirit of Christ enters us and ignites us with the fire of love. In another place, Menno Simons wrote it this way. As Christ died and was buried, So we ought to die to our sins and be buried with Christ in baptism. Not that we are able to do this for the first time after baptism, but we must have begun this all beforehand. So hopefully that answers that question. I would just say again that, yeah, I don't think that baptism is the sum total of salvation. It's part of the process of salvation. Question number five and number six have a lot of overlap. The first one, and probably the question that came to me the most, is why do we attach church membership to baptism? But the next question I'm going to put up right away, too, was a bit more directive, and it reads like this. We at Berea teach that baptism is tied to church membership. If we take on the doctrine of baptismal regeneration as the early Anabaptists taught it, not as Catholic teach it, would we then be teaching that a person's salvation is not complete until A, they have been born of the Spirit, B, they have been baptized, and C, they are a member of a local church? I want to split this response up in four different ways. And the first thing is that I want to talk just a little bit about baptismal regeneration. First, I would just like to strongly urge everyone here not to flaunt the term baptismal regeneration as a part of the faith proposition or position here at Berea. And the reason is simply because there are too many variations of this term that can potentially create confusion rather than bring clarity, okay? I would rather encourage you that you have a clear understanding of the process of baptism and just leave the cliches to the theologians, okay? I think that's a much better path. The correct terms are not nearly as important as it is that we live what is right because we are theologically correct. Does that make sense? All right, second thing is regarding membership and baptism. This issue has gotten a lot of traction in the last several decades. But allow me just to push back a little bit. Jack Crotell, in that book that I just referenced a bit ago, Baptism, a Biblical Study, says, and I quote him, almost everyone in Christendom agrees that there is a connection between baptism and church membership. Now, I thought that was very interesting, coming from a non-Anabaptist person. By the way, he makes that statement in the context of the passage I used in 1 Corinthians 12 on members being part of the member of the body of Christ. So just in case you thought that this was an Anabaptist, unique to the Anabaptist culture, it's not. And it's been a widely embraced and accepted Christian position or practice. 40 years ago, I don't recall that this even came up as a question. However, with that being said, allow me to also debunk the last part of the question that states that salvation is not complete until A, you are born of the Spirit, B, you are baptized, and C, you are a member of a local body. I want to be very clear with you that I don't believe that at all. In fact, I don't believe that is what the Scripture teaches at all. In fact, I would believe if we would teach that we would be adding to Scripture. So I want to be very clear on that. If you heard me say that in my last message, then I apologize for my lack of clarity. What I do believe, and I know I didn't use this term, but what I do believe is that church membership is a byproduct of becoming part of the family of God. I think it's a byproduct of becoming part of the family of God. Just like we would expect a new believer or a new baptized person to participate in the sacrament of communion, not for salvation, but because of salvation. So we expect the recently baptized person to commit to a local body of believers. Again, not to complete salvation, but rather because salvation has already been completed, and it becomes the result of or a byproduct of salvation. I want to be very, very clear with that, okay? The next portion that I want to address, and I think it maybe enlightens us a little bit more, I'm going to use a phrase that maybe some of you, I know some of you don't know, but there's a good majority of those who in here who do understand this term. And it is the and by the way, sorry if I misspelled it, the Dutch language isn't a written language, so you sort of guess at how it's spelled. But it's the phrase dikmenoke, okay? The interpretation would be someone who's going or becoming part of the church. That's a very popular statement or a well-used axiom among some of our culture. And everyone who is familiar with this phrase, I just want to say that I think it's most unfortunate because I believe it has wrongly shaped our thinking. Everyone who's familiar with this phrase understands that baptism is the rite by which this happens. But friends, stop to think about it, how that perception dilutes the sacrament of baptism. The focus is placed on joining the church or becoming part of the church rather than joining ourselves to Jesus Christ. When joining church becomes the modus operandi, then the relationship with Jesus will quickly morph into a nominal, distant connection that does not affect daily living. Joining church is not what saves you. It is joining ourselves to Jesus Christ that brings salvation. And that brings me up to the last point. Joining Jesus, not a local church. When we are baptized, keep in front of you that you are first joining yourselves to Jesus Christ. You're not joining yourselves to Berea. Now, as a result of having been joined to Jesus Christ, the rest of the epistles outside of that, you know, in the New Testament needs to be fleshed out. Think about it, that most of the New Testament, outside of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the book of Revelation, is written to local bodies of believers, and it is laced with instruction how the body of Christ ought to function in local communities. It's how we flesh it out. Membership, then, is the commitment to that level of accountability. And so I just think that it's hard for me to disengage from to be part of the body of Christ, but yet not want to commit to a local body when this is really how the instruction that is given, the most of the instruction in the New Testament is how we are to flesh it out in a local community of believers. So I think it's a byproduct. I think it's a natural byproduct of our salvation, of our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why I lament the idea of local house churches who idealize groups with no formal leadership. That's been a push as well in the recent years. My simple question would be, why then were the pastoral epistles written? And it's my sense that the push against leadership or the push against church membership has more to do with the strong push for individualism and non-accountability than any other reason. And so I would just conclude by saying that membership to a local church is the byproduct of being joined to the body of Christ. That would be my response. Thank you for the questions. I appreciate it. Thank you for the opportunity to make a response. I'm going to give the time back to Brother Jake and let him close as he wills.